true believers in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, were saved before the foundation of the world. On today's broadcast titled, Three Traits of the Overcomer, subtitled, Five Christian Certainties, recorded September 2nd, year 2024, in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, during the concluding services of the 89th National and 65th International Convention. Bishop Omega delivers a sermon on providing proof of your salvation. The principal text begins in the book of 1 John, 5th chapter, 1st verse.
And today, I want to talk about three traits of the overcomer. An overcomer is nothing but another word for true believer, a true Christian, someone who's actually saved. And the Apostle John, in his latter years, he's believed to have been in his 90s when he wrote this, and you can tell that oftentimes by him using the term little children. It was not a demeaning term. He was saying that because he was so much older than his readers. So he wanted them to be assured of certain things, how you can know you're Christian, where you can know you're saved. Today we're going to cover three characteristics or traits that every true believer has. Not hopes for, has. So thus I've titled today's closing sermon for this convention, Three Traits of the Overcomer, and then we're going to conclude with five Christian certainties. Five things that John delineates, not I. And it's in John's epistle. We're going to be in the 1 John, one of his short letters, 1 John 5. That's where we're going to be today. And I want you to pay keen attention, especially for you note takers and those of you who take mental or written notes. Pay attention to these today because they're very important in assuring you of your salvation. It's not because some human being, some bishop or elder or deacon or whoever minister declared you, say, the scripture tells you that if you're a true believer, the word John uses here is overcomer, there are certain traits that you have. And listen to this. If you don't have these things, you're not a true believer. Now, you may aspire to be, but if you do not have these three traits, and you'll see it right here at the opening, it just hits you in the face as at the opening of John's address here in 1 John. That's towards the end of the Bible, saints. Not the Gospel of John. In John's three little his short letters, 1 John, the 5th chapter. And out of the gates, he assures us that true believers, overcomers, have certain traits. And he delineates three. Begin here at the first verse, 5th chapter of 1 John.
Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God.
Stop right there. Isn't that simple enough? So the first trait that you must have is belief. Did you get that? Whoever believes. That's the first trait. Focus on that word, believes. That's the first trait. So write that down for those of you that take notes. Or text it down or whatever you do these days. Or log it here in your head. That's the first trait. Whoever believes, now believes what? That Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. Now that term born there, remember when Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again? That is the same word used in John, the Gospel, 3:7, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And for those of you that wonder why I say that's the same word used, you'll look in English and say, well, the word is born. But in the Greek, it may be a different term for born, which may mean to start again. This means to be birthed again, begotten. So when you hear me say things like it's the same word used, you'll look at it and say, of course it's the same word. Because in English, it is the same word born. But there's a different emphasis when you go to the Greek language oftentimes, or in Latin, there's a different emphasis. So a different word may be used in the original manuscript. That's why I use words like, language like it's the same word used. Now, I'm saying that to say that Jesus really means born, birth, begotten, anew. That old you is dead. So whoever believes that Jesus is the anointed of God has been reborn, same word he used for Nicodemus, must be born again, is begotten or born of God. So the first trait, or the first characteristic of a true believer is belief. Belief in what? That Jesus is the anointed of God. And whoever, this is the second characteristic.
And everyone that loveth him, that begat loveth.
Stop. So let's go slowly here. And everyone who loves him, God the Father, who begot, who did the birthing, also loves.
That is begotten of him.
Now, most people think he's talking about Jesus there. The second characteristic of a true believer is that you have to love one another. Because true believers are begotten of him, of God. See, the pronouns, him, confuses people. And when it says, must love him who is begotten, them who are begotten of him, you think, oh, yeah, well, I love Jesus. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, whoever loves God, the Father, must love fellow believers. Would you please look it up? No, don't believe me. I want you to doubt me so you can do some homework and look it up and know that that's what he's saying. So don't tell me you're a Christian if you don't love your brothers and sisters. That's a trait you must have. That's why there's no room for cliques in the church. We don't speak to them. These are better than that. We don't do that here. You can't or you're not a true Christian. The first thing is belief. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God. And whoever loves the one that did the begotting, whoever loves the Father, must love those that have been begotten. He's not talking about loving Jesus there. He's talking about loving him, your fellow believers. You may not like certain kinds of foods that this one does. That's not what he's talking about here. But you must love anyone that God has birthed again, begotten. That's what he's saying there. That's the second characteristic of a true overcomer or a true believer. And you see that in, that's all in verse 1. Verse 1, belief is the first characteristic, and you must love fellow believers. I want to read that again. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, regenerated, born again, saved. Fancy language. Then he goes on to say, and everyone who loves him, God the Father, who begot, who did the birthing, who did the born againing of you, he said, must also love him who is begotten of him or by him. So you can't say you're a Christian if you don't love fellow believers. Remember the church at this place, the church at Philippi, the church at the... When he says that, he was delineating them or making a designation based on where they were. But then he comes along and says, well, there's one Lord. He says, is Christ divided? So why is the church? Belief, that's one trait. And John delineates, you must love whom God has begotten. Right? And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him or her who are begotten. Did you see that? So he's not speaking of loving Jesus there. That's a given. Here he's saying, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, therefore you obviously love him, and then you must believe all those that are in Christ. You must love all of those that are in Christ. That's what he said. Now here's the third. The third characteristic is the one that many people find hard to deal with. It's obedience. He puts it this way. By this we know. Here is how you know.
1 John 5:2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments.
Now, obedience is the third trait. Keep his commandments. You understand what that means? To do what he says. That means to be obedient. Did you see that? Belief, love for the fellow brothers and sisters, and obedience to God's word. Proof that you are a true believer, that you are saved. Do you keep his word? Listen, nobody here keeps his word perfectly, but we aspire to do so. And when we don't, we repent of it. But none of us who are truly born again, begotten of God, saved, overcomers, none of us sins with impunity. Anyone who sins with impunity, as we went over, let me not go over that term. You know, everyone knows what that means, right? To sin and just say, it's what I do. It's just who I am. and you have no guilt associated when you sin. That's sinning with impunity. That's also a trait of a person who is not yet saved. Because anyone who sins feels guilty, and you know it's wrong, and you can't wait to repent. In fact, you repent even when you are aware that it is sin. Now, the third thing, I hope this is not obscure to you. Belief, he who believes, verse 1. Then he who loves him who did the begotten, you must love also those that are begotten. Love for the fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Then the third thing, keep his commandments. See, the reason I'm breaking it down like this, because I don't want you to get confused with, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love the children, when we love God and keep, forget all of those other words for a minute. Because the focus there is keep his commandments. Do you understand what I'm saying? And this is where the focus has to be. Belief, loving fellow believers, begotten of God, and obeying God's word, keeping his commandments. Those three traits have to be manifested in you or you're not a true believer. Now, you can deceive yourself and think that you are because you pay your tithe, you give offering, you help out, you clean, you do this, you come to church, you say all the right things, and you praise the Lord, and you speak for nice to everyone that seems, and you tell yourself you're Christian, yet you're not doing what he says here and keeping his commandments on a daily basis, on a regular basis. Let's read on. He says, for this is the love of God.
That we keep his commandments.
What is he doing? He's just re-emphasizing what he just said. Whenever someone emphasizes something that they just said, they're doing it for a reason. They're doubling down for effect to make it stick. He just told you to keep his commandments and at the end of verse 2. How does he start off verse 3?
For this is the love of God.
That we do what?
That we keep his commandments.
Obedience to God's word. That's emphasis. That's what he's doing here. And?
His commandments are not grievous.
Now, why did he say his commandments are not grievous? Because he's comparing that to Matthew. Go to Matthew 23:4. Matthew 23:4. John just threw in there a comparative. And he wants you to think about this.
Matthew 23 at verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers.
Jesus was saying in that quote, human beings come up with more rules, stringent rules, and lay them on you, and the ones that made them don't keep the rules. Jesus said they don't use one finger to move them. He's saying they don't keep them all, yet they put them on people. John is making a comparison saying, but what Jesus asks of you is not burdensome. Somewhere I read, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. That's what his point is. Just do what I ask you to love one another. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. Keep my commandments. By the way, what I asked of you, Jesus is saying, is not burdensome. But what human beings lay on you. Remember at another place, Jesus said, people end up calling the word of God the commandments that men made. Yes. And then they're nowhere to be found in here.
Matthew chapter 15 at verse 9. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines.
Stop. Teaching for doctrine, the traditions of men.
The commandments of men.
What men commanded. And remember Colossians, was it 2:23? All those strict rules, and it says it has an appearance of godliness. It looks like because it's strict, we don't do that here. His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus' commandments are simple. Love one another. Forgive one another. And then I like the way he's not particular about your clothing. He says modesty. From culture to culture, what is considered modest is relative. It changes. In India, I always say, the women wear a sort of trouser type thing covered with the thing, and their sleeve is half out. And for them, that's modest. And his commandments are not burdensome. Amen. Now,
can I get to John 15?
Please, please do.
John 15:10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
Now that's Jesus talking. Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you'll stay in my love. Do you know what that's another word for? You're showing that you're saved. You shall stay in my love. Okay, you're showing that you're saved by being obedient to the Lord Jesus. That's all he just said. Then he goes on, John, to say, don't forget, this is a 90-something-year-old John, most likely, who's an elderly man now. And he wants his readers, his hearers, to have some assurance of their salvation. Because don't forget, they're always up against false teachers coming in and saying, no, no, you can't do that. You got to do this. And Jesus might have been a nice prophet, but he wasn't the Son of God. So John is up against all this, as Peter was, as Paul was. You always have naysayers. You always have those who, through stealth, sneak in and try to subvert the word of God. Didn't we go over this recently? Yes, and the scripture tells us to be on the lookout for that. Why do you think I often say, do you have your Bibles with you? I just want you to look and see that what I'm saying is straight out of scripture. Yes, now, I also give you homework. I say, go home and look and see if that's not the context that was being used here. Like I just gave you some homework and said, those who are begotten, that's not talking about Jesus there. It's talking about you, fellow believers. It says if you love God, you have to love those that he's begotten. Then he goes on to say, for whatever is born of God, he means whoever, we would say today, whatever is born of God overcomes the world.
Yes.
Now, what is when it says the world, there's another scripture, it says, for God so loved the world. Yes, so let's understand the context here. Overcomes the world. Overcomes the world that Satan runs and all the wickedness in this system. That's what he means by overcomes the world. It's not part of the world. We're in it, we're not of it, from it. In that sense of aligned with it. So he says here, for, let me put it another way. You read the classical King James, verse 4.
For whosoever is born of God,
whoever is really saved,
overcometh the world,
is not part of this evil system that Satan runs. Can you understand? Does everyone get that? That's what he's saying here. And he goes on to say,
and this is the victory that overcometh the world.
Here's how you overcome the world. This is the victory. What is it?
Our faith.
Your faith. Do you see? It's very clear. Do you see? He's trying to encourage, as he knows he's an old man and he's going to not see some of these people again, or they may not read, have a chance to interact with him. He wants to leave them some assurance. That stop worrying from day to day, am I saved? Stop walking on eggshells. I don't know. Did I offend? Live your life. But if you have the faith, if you're born again, you love Jesus, and proof that you love Jesus is also that you love the brethren in Christ and sisters, then you live your life. You don't have to want. Why are you walking around nervous on eggshells day to day? And we've been given the spirit of liberty, freedom. And whoever is born of God overcomes the world. It's not part of this world,
yes,
but overcomes, has the victory over. Overcomes there, that carries with it the notion that Paul said, we are more than conquerors.
Yes, sir.
That's the idea there. Overcomes the world. Conquers the evil system by our faith.
Amen.
Are you with me on that, saints? You see that? That is what it's saying? Yes, 2:15, please.
1 John chapter 2 at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
That's what he means by overcomes the world. Notice what did he say? Neither the things that are in the world. So he's letting you know it's the evil in the world he's telling you not to love.
Amen.
I thought as Christians we're supposed to love everybody. Yes. But you don't love the evil they do. Nor do you love the lasciviousness that's out there in the world, the selfishness. You don't love all of that. But you, yes, as a Christian, you love everybody. So I wanted that 2:15, John, was it 1 John 2:15? I wanted that read to show you that the Bible delineates what is loving the world and what is not, what is overcoming the world. It means the evil that is in the world, right? But this beautiful world that God made, sure we love it. See, that's why context is important. So as you travel home and you branch out, keep this in mind. Yes, we love everyone. We just don't embrace the evil in the world. In that sense, love not the world. Yes. Neither the evil that's in it. Amen. But love everyone in the world. And in all that lies within you, do what? Follow peace. But all that depends on you, as much as you can do, the scripture tells us. So, and then another place it says, be kind to everyone. How do you think? How do you make friends unless you are first friendly? How are you going to go out in the world and make friends? I'm like, you don't dress right. Okay, now I really want to be with you. How about good to see you? Now, you can see this person is kind of like this or that. But how about let some Christian behavior be seen, and it might rub off on them. But if you go out condemning, you heard the old expression, it's easier to catch flies with honey than with something else. Why you want to catch flies, I don't know, but you get the point. It's more attractive to be sweet. Even the Word told us yesterday that even an evil world is not easily harsh towards someone who is polite and kind. We said the other day, yesterday, in so many words. Now, and in verse 14, remember he said, but if when it does happen, remember that? Where were we yesterday? 1 Peter 3:14. His point was, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? Meaning, if you're generally a kind and nice person, even evil people out there in the world don't tend to mistreat you right away. But then he says, but, verse 14, even if they do, and you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're still blessed. Did you get that? Yeah. I just wanted to remind us of that. Who is he that overcomes the world? And the overcoming, the proof of it is our faith. That's what helps us overcome. That's our victory. And who is he who overcomes the world but he?
That believeth that Jesus is the Son of God.
Who is he who overcomes the world except he who believes that Jesus
is? Amen.
Now, from verses 6 through 12, what John does now, he changes a bit in this sense, that he wants to show you that Jesus is who he is. So he's saying, and I love the way he does this here, let me show you something first of all. Go back to 1 John 1:1. There, John used the witness of the apostles, called apostolic witness. Since they're apostles, apostolic witness. He says, here, where we're about to go, verses 6 through 12, this is witness of the Spirit, that Jesus is who he is, that he is divinity, that he is God from heaven. Now, and pay attention. If you're not getting it all now, listen to this later. I think it'll come to you. John, in 1 John 1:1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. Why does he do all that? Because the naysayers of his day were trying to say that Jesus was somehow no longer divine or wasn't divine. He's saying, no, we touched him. We ate with him, saw him before and after the resurrection. He's human. That's what he was saying here. John was trying to make the point. But he was saying which we've heard, he's talking about he and the other apostles, who actually rubbed up against Jesus, touched, ate, shared food with him, went fishing. He's saying he's real. Because this is written, 50 years after the cross. John remembers it like it was yesterday. And John's letting you know, oh, no. All those naysayers that weren't even there then, I'm telling you, I was there. We handled it. We ate with him. We saw him. He was real. And he's human. And he's divinity. Yes, this is what the point John is making here. Now, I'm stressing that because here in 1 John 1:1-4, he's saying we apostles were the witness. When we get to where we're going today, he's saying the Spirit is the witness. That's why it is blasphemy to deny who Jesus is, because the Spirit testified who he is. And that's why Jesus says the one sin that's unforgivable is blasphemy against the Spirit. So he goes from a lesser witness when the apostles witnessed to who he was. Let me finish reading. That which was from the beginning, meaning the beginning of the preaching of the gospel and the advent of Jesus being the Son of God, when the world got to know that and he began to preach the good news. That's what he means by beginning here, because in the Gospel of John, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That, he's talking about the beginning of creation. This beginning, he's talking about the beginning of the gospel preaching and the advent of Jesus' earthly ministry. That's what he's talking about here. So he says, that which was from the beginning of the gospel preaching, which we have heard,
which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled.
We touched him.
Of the word of life.
Now he says concerning the word of life, that's not only talking about the preaching, but Jesus himself.
Amen.
He calls him the word of life, and he's also referring to that which Jesus preached, being the word of life, which was the beginning of the gospel preaching. Yes.
For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness.
See? That was the human witness. Pay attention to the word, saints. He's letting you know, we apostles, that was our human witness. We saw him. We handled him. We saw the miracles. We ate with him. We know he's real. But which we witnessed, yes, and declare to you
that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us.
Jesus, that eternal life, which was with the Father but manifested to us.
Amen.
He's making the point Jesus was real. Don't forget, he's talking to people, many of which never saw Jesus. This is 50, some of them weren't born. So John is trying to make it clear to them, Jesus was real, is real, because I was right there. And 40, 50 years ago, is fresh in my memory like it was yesterday. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. Now that was the human witness. I'm showing you, I'm contrasting here, right? That John said in the beginning of this letter. Come on back down now to the fifth chapter of 1 John. Now John is saying, the witness I'm going to refer to now is an external witness and an internal witness. That's when it's in you, we'll get to that. But this now is the witness involving the Spirit.
You are listening to a message titled, Three Traits of the Overcomer, subtitled, Five Christian Certainties, preached by His Eminence, Bishop Omega, from the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith, located at 701 South 22nd Street, Apostolic Square, in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Please mail all correspondence to 701 South 22nd Street, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19146, or email your communication to preacher701@cljcoaf.org. To order sermons, CDs, and DVDs, visit our website at www.701recordsshop.com. We now rejoin this message.
And he puts it this way.
Verse 6.
Talking about Jesus.
This is he that came by water and blood.
This here is talking about his water baptism, and when it says blood, his death and resurrection. John is saying, here comes the witness that Jesus is divine, because at his water, at his baptism, see, this general allusion to water is his way of talking about the baptism. Now, saints, what happened? Ooh, Jesus, what happened at the baptism? Here's one occasion, the baptism, when the Son is standing here. The Father shouts from heaven, this is my beloved Son. Then that dove comes down, the Holy Ghost comes down in the form of a dove and lights on his shoulder. All three present at one time. Father, Son, Holy Ghost, present. And what further witness do you need than the voice of, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased.
Matthew chapter 3 at verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved son.
Now, how are you going to tell me he's not divine?
That's right.
God just claimed him. That boy came from me.
That's right.
That boy, I'm not disparaging my Lord. He's the Father, he's the Son.
That's right.
One God.
Amen. Amen.
And to show you the unity of this one, of this Godhead, and then here comes the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
But see, I like the way the Lord makes it a stumbling block, but it was a dove. It was the Holy Ghost.
That's right.
In the form of a dove.
That's right.
It says it right there.
Amen. Spirit of God
and
descending
alighting
like
upon
a dove.
Jesus, landing right on him.
Amen.
All three present at once. How then do modalists, and I deliberately use that term, if you don't know what it means, look it up, more homework.
Yes, sir.
How do modalists say he was father in creation? Stop. So he stopped being father when he became son in redemption? Then to whom was the son praying when he was down here? Oh, Father in heaven, hear me. Who was Jesus talking to if he was no longer father in heaven? Lord. And how about Luke 1:35?
Luke 1:35.
Mm-hmm.
And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God.
Does anyone need another scripture? John was saying this because certain naysayers were said, false teachers were saying then, as some do now, that Jesus was not divinity. Divine, God. That holy thing which shall be born of you shall be the Son of God.
Amen.
Full stop, end of sentence, the defense rests.
Right.
This is he who came by water. That was the baptism.
Blood. And blood.
And blood. Now, what does that mean? Well, that's one word that just sums up the whole death, resurrection thing. Proving he's God. That's what he means. He came by water and blood. Then he names him Jesus Christ.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Not only by water. It wasn't only the baptism that proved he's divine.
But by water and blood.
But by the baptism and his death and resurrection.
Yes, sir. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth.
Now, you saw in 1 John 1:1-4 where it says, and we bore witness.
Yes.
He's going to a higher power here.
Mm.
He said the Spirit bears witness. Now, why does he say that? Because the Spirit of God cannot lie.
Amen.
Listen, carry on.
Verse 7, for there are three that bear record.
This is why we get to that. He's talking about witnessing who Jesus is. Now, he says there are three that witness or bear record or testify of his divinity. Mm-hmm. There are three in heaven.
Yes. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost.
And
these three are one.
No, notice these three are one. Now carry on.
And there are three that bear witness in earth.
And there were three earthly witnesses.
Yes.
Read those.
The Spirit.
The Spirit.
The water.
Uh-huh.
And the blood.
And
these three agree in one.
Did you see the difference? First, Father, Word, Holy Ghost, these three are one. The earthly witnesses agree as one or in one. Because his death and baptism agree with the Spirit that Jesus is divine. But the baptism and the death, they're not one. But the Godhead, Father, Word, and Holy, one, are one. The other three witnesses agree in one, or as one. Do you see that difference?
Yes.
And he's showing you, now this is all external witnesses. Then he's going to come on along and say, there's another witness. Now, why is he doing this? Because Deuteronomy 19:15, Deuteronomy 7:6, John 8:17-18, and 1 Timothy 5:19, speak to the power of more than one witness. You can believe something, you can't even accuse an elder unless you have two or three witnesses. Meaning, that doesn't mean an elder is so special. It just means you'd have to have more than one person to be believable. That was the standard of a word being taken as true. Somebody could not be executed under the law of Moses unless you had two or three witnesses. So John is using that same standard, that biblical standard of not only one, not only two, three. That's why he used three heavenly witnesses, three earthly witnesses. What are the three earthly witnesses? Baptism, his death and resurrection, and the Spirit itself. Because all throughout Jesus' life, the Spirit was there telling us who he is, as he did in Luke 1:35. That holy thing that's in you. He's going to be called the Son of God. That's witnessed by the Spirit. The dove alighting on Jesus. That's the witness of the Spirit. God's voice from heaven. It's my Son, whom I'm well pleased. Witness who Jesus is. I love this between 6 and 12. That's all John's theme between verses 6 and 12 is saying, witness for Jesus who he is. As I gave you, he could say earlier in 1 John 1 through 4, the apostles witnessed. Here he moved on to a more superior witness involving divine witness. Now watch this too, saints.
Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men.
Stop. How many times have I been over this? Let me ask you a question just for the fun of it. And just answer honestly, this is not a trick question. How many of you believe that George Washington was once the president of the United States? I do. I mean, were you there? But you accept men's witness, testimony, history books, same thing. Why do we believe that? Because God told you? Oh, so since you accept the witness, the word, the history of men,
the witness of God is greater.
What's he talking about here? He's saying God is witnessing who Jesus is. Do you see how plainly he puts that? I mean, it's so plain when you break it down like this. How can you not be a believer? I love this. John just breaks right out at verse 9. If you accept what men say, he puts it this way.
If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater.
If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater.
For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son.
How are you going to doubt what God said about his own Son? Yes?
He that believeth on the Son of God.
Oh, Lord, how many times is it in here?
He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself.
That's the internal. Remember I said external and internal? Now, if you believe this word of God, you believe all the external witnesses, the water, the blood, three in heaven, amen, three in earth that agree in one. He says, you know what? Let me tell you about an internal witness. If you believe this, he said, you have the witness within you.
Amen.
True overcomers, you have it in you. There's a witness inside of you. Go, I know who Jesus is. And nobody's going to turn me around on that. That witness is in you. We are the true overcomers.
Yes, sir.
Isn't that plain, though, saints? So he says, he who does not believe God has all but made him a liar.
That's right.
How dare you, small we, anyone who does not, I do believe.
I do.
But anyhow, any human being, say for yourself, do you believe?
Yes,
the word of God concerning Jesus?
Yes,
that's what he's talking about here. He says, anyone that doesn't calls God a liar because he has not believed the testimony, the witness that God has given of his own Son.
That's right. Woo.
He's saying that again because naysayers and false teachers were teaching that Jesus is not really divine. Sometime before the cross, his spirit left him. What? I just read yesterday that when his body died, his spirit stayed alive and went on somewhere and preached. And I read yesterday where he commended his spirit into the hands of the Father and then gave up the ghost, his spirit, the real him, meaning left that body. But the spirit didn't go somewhere and go to sleep. He got to work. He said, I got to go preach. He went down to the abyss, to the pit, to that sphere, wherever, however it is, where those demons, the rebellious ones who were the most debased of all the angels that fell away, they were the most lewd. And God just was not having it. And he locked them up. And the Nephilim, their offspring, died in the flood of Noah. And this is the testimony, verse 11.
And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son.
See again, how do you have eternal life unless you have the Son?
That's right.
How then did the sonship state end on the cross? Let me not belabor that point. He who has the Son
hath life.
How can the sonship state no longer exist? Faith is right here in Scripture.
That's right.
He who has the Son, 2,000 years later, he who has the Son has life.
Amen.
Now you might say, well, that cow out there in the field has life. That's obviously not the life he's talking about.
No, sir.
He's talking about eternal life. He started off, and this is the record of the witness, that God has given us eternal life.
Yes.
Context, context, context.
Amen.
So this is the evidence that you have eternal life, that you have the Son.
Yes, Lord.
Carry on.
And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life.
This is plain to me. Now we get to the five certainties. What we had between verses 6 and 12 was the idea of the witness. The theme was there was witness as to who Jesus is. Now, I want you to take this with you. These are five certainties. This is how you can know you're saved. Not who your daddy is, who your auntie was, who used to work for Bishop, who used to... That has nothing to do with it.
Amen.
Here are five certainties that assure you that you are saved. And these are five Christian... I call them five Christian certainties, thus the subtitle of today's message. The title is... Three traits of the overcomer, and the subtitle, five Christian certainties. Certainties, as you well know, saints, are things you can be sure about, without a doubt, without a question, things you're sure about. You ready for them?
Yes.
All right. Beginning at verse 13, here's your first certainty.
These things have I written...
Stop right there, first of all. These things, he's referring to everything he's written in this letter.
Amen.
Not just what we've covered in chapter 5. When he says these things, I challenge you to look this up. When he says these things, he means everything I've been telling you from 1 John 1:1 to right now. So these things I tell you, why?
These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know.
No, that's the first Christian certainty. That you may know what?
That ye have eternal life.
That you're saved. Did you get that? And if you're not getting it now, listening and watching and being distracted by everything around, get home and read this again. He's saying everything I told you to this point is so that you don't have to be supposing, wondering, guessing, that you may know. Do you believe everything I just told you, he's saying? Now you know you have eternal life.
Yes. Amen.
Do you see what he's saying? See, you can be sure that you're saved if you believe everything John said when he started this letter. Are you getting that? So you don't have to wonder, did Bishop smile at me? Bishop doesn't determine who's saved. Did the saints accept my, I repent? That's not what saves you. The first certainty is assurance of eternal life. That's how you know you belong to God. I know I have eternal life in me because I believe in the Son of God. That's your first certainty, Christian. Verse 13, that's your first certainty. And the second certainty comes between verses 14 and 17. Watch this.
And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will.
But listen to this. Did he just say anything you pray? Anything you pray
in accordance with his will.
That's the key. You get 100% of your prayers answered when you're praying in accord with God's will.
Amen.
Now listen, logically, doesn't that make sense? If God wants something, it's going to happen. Here's the key. Learn to pray in accordance with his will.
Amen.
You want to hit the lottery. Is that God's will? John said, now this is the confidence that we have in him, in God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us.
Amen. Amen.
So the second certainty for a Christian are answered prayers. What is the condition? You must pray within his will. But you have a guarantee your prayer will be answered. So this is the confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. By hears us means and he will answer. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of him.
Yes.
Is that not clear?
Yes.
But the key is asking in accordance with his will. You never have to wonder if your prayers are going to be answered. You should be wondering, am I praying in the will of God? Because any and every prayer prayed in the will of God gets answered. Do you understand that, what I'm saying there? Because if God wants it to be, it's going to be. The secret or the key is getting in to know the will of God. That's why when we finish our mostly selfish prayers, most of us want things for us or someone we love. And I say selfish, not that that's a bad thing, to pray for someone else or to pray for yourself. But it's selfish in the sense of, it's what I want. Did we do what Jesus said? But not as I will. If Jesus himself said that, Father, if you can find another cup for me, another way out of this. So the man, Jesus, was saying, I'd really like a plan B. But Lord, Father, God, I'm with your plan A. Because I want to please you. And that's what any good child does. You want to please the parent. And in this case, God the Father. So he's saying, making it very clear. But I like the way he says it. We know that he hears us. And he goes further and says, verse 15.
And if we know that he hears us.
We have confidence that he heard me because I'm one of his.
Whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire.
Isn't that what I just said in so many other words?
Whatever
you ask, you know you're going to get it 100% if you're asking in accordance with his will. That's all John just said.
Amen.
Lord, heal my leg. What if the Lord is saying, nope, don't want to. I want you to call on me some more. I want you to learn to be dependent on me. I want that sister who's watching you limp to church. You don't even realize you're encouraging her. Because there's somebody across the aisle looking at you going, she's still happy in Jesus' name. Make it to church, one good leg. How do you know you're not inspiring someone else? Knowing you're struggling to pay your rent and they still see this person happy about the Lord. You never know. The Lord may be using you to encourage someone else.
Yes, sir.
Let's bring this thing on home now. That was the second. The second is Christian certainty is answered prayers. Going down to 17, I believe it is, right? Yes, we have to explain this one. Yes.
Verse 16. 16 of 1 John,
now,
5th chapter.
Since I sidetracked for a minute, let me come. He is saying we know that we get any prayer answered when we pray in accordance with his will, right? Now he goes on to say, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death.
Mm-hmm.
This is another confusing scripture which some people don't understand. Which does not lead to, he will ask, the one that is praying, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. What are you saying? If you see or know of a brother or sister that sins, and you pray for them, Lord, forgive her. He says, God will forgive them and not kill them, not physically kill them, because the sin that they're doing does not lead to death. Now, this is not saying one particular sin. He's not saying that. He's saying the sin that someone does with impunity, unrepentantly, and with a cockiness kind of, I'll do what I want to do. Those kinds of sins can lead to him judging you and taking you out of here physically.
Yes.
That's the death he's talking about. So if someone is repentant and you pray for them, that sin is not the kind that leads to God taking out physical death on you now. He is not talking about spiritual death here and putting you in hell. He's saying, that's why he says, if anyone sees his brother, he doesn't mean your biological brother. He's talking to saints, so he means your brother in Christ. If you see a fellow Christian and you know of a sin that they're doing, he said, it's all right to pray for them if they are repentant and that sin does not cause God to take them out physically. That's what he means by that. Now he goes on, there is sin leading to death. What kind of sin is that? That's the unrepentant. That's the kind of sin that you do knowingly, willingly, and with impunity, constantly, repeatedly sin. That's the sin that he can use to take you out of here prematurely. That's all he's saying here. And now notice it followed anything we ask, we get if we're praying within his will. Then he goes on to give an example, John is saying. Now, if you see someone sinning or has committed a sin and you pray for the Lord, forgive them. He's saying, as long as that person is repentant, you can pray for them. God will forgive them and possibly not take them out physically. However, if someone is just a no good, just want to sin with impunity, without repenting, no repentance in their heart, no regret, that's the sin that leads to death. Not a particular sin like lying or sexual immorality. He's not speaking of a particular sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's saying any sin that someone does with impunity is a sin that can lead to death. God correcting you physically in this life. Now, not everyone that's taken out prematurely is because of sin. But this is John, since his topic here was praying for and asking and receiving whatever you pray for, he's making it clear. Now, watch how he concludes this. There is sin leading to death. Now, listen to this.
I do not say that he shall pray for it.
He's saying don't pray for that kind of person. Isn't that something? Doesn't that sound weird? What he is saying is when it is obvious, evident, and clear. But his point is the unrepentant sin with impunity that is habitually done with no regard for sorrow, Lord help me, nothing, just arrogantly sinning. He says, I'm not telling you to pray for that kind of person. Did you see that? I want you to see what John said. I do not say that you should pray about that. Then he goes on to say, now understand something. All unrighteousness is sin. Those who do it with impunity and those who do it because of weakness. He's saying it's all wrong. All unrighteousness is sin. And there is sin not leading to death. Meaning physical death. Meaning all sin is wrong, but there are some sin that God doesn't take you out physically for. Why does God do that? To preserve the purity of the church. God is not going to let sin run rampant in his church without correcting it. That's what he said. He's talking to church members here. Now here at verse 18, we have the third Christian certainty.
We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not.
Does not sin with impunity.
Amen.
Does not sin on the regular with no regret. That's all it means.
Yes.
Because the person that says they have no sin deceives himself and the truth is not in you. You call God a liar.
Amen.
So when he says, we know that whoever is born of God, born again, truly saved, and overcomer, does not sin with impunity. You say, why doesn't it say that there? It does say that there. You have to have the proper context and understanding. And that's why, as I said, Jesus gave us apostles and prophets and
yes.
teachers and evangelists and as I said, teachers, to explain these things. Because it takes time and research, and it takes going back to the Greek and what was the original meaning and tear it down. It takes all of that. And people say, well, then why didn't he just say that? Oh, now you're going to tell God how to write his word. Remember they told Jesus, why do you speak in parables? And Jesus said at a certain point, because certain people aren't supposed to understand, they're not right. Anyway, I digress. But he who has been born of God, anyone who's truly saved, keeps himself, meaning from sin, and the wicked one does not touch him, meaning lay hold of him, have him. Like Job, God allowed so much with Job, but you can't have him, lay hold of him. Can't. When he says you does not touch him, he means Satan can't have you. That's what he's saying. He may allow Satan to do a lot of testing on you, but he can't have you. Lay hold of. That's what he means by touch him there. And that is the fourth Christian certainty, or the third Christian certainty, that we have victory over sin and Satan. We don't sin habitually, and Satan can't have you. Now, verse 19, we get to the fourth Christian certainty with one more to go. Here's the fourth Christian certainty, something Christians can be sure of. Yes?
And we know that we are of God.
Ah, that's the fourth. You belong to God. That's the fourth Christian certainty. You belong to God. You don't belong to the world. You don't belong to Satan. You don't even belong to yourself. The fourth Christian certainty is that you belong to God. He puts it this way at verse 19.
And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness.
Meaning lies under the sway of the wicked one. The world, outside of Christendom, outside of the church, outside of God's people, the world lies under sway of Satan's influence. But we belong to God. That's the fourth Christian certainty. And the fifth, as we conclude, the fifth Christian certainty is, pay attention to this, saints. This is a good conclusion here. Watch this.
Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ.
And by saying even in his Son, meaning that's the one that we're in. That's the one that we know is true, yes?
This is the true God.
Who's the true God?
Jesus Christ.
Saints, let's go back again. Who is the true God?
Jesus Christ.
Now, having said, and this is the true God.
And eternal life.
And eternal life. Now, that's the fifth certainty that Jesus Christ is the true God. That's the fifth certainty that Christians have. Now, why does he end with this statement? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Because that is following up what he just said, that Jesus Christ is the true God. So anything else that you make Lord in your life, you become an idolater. So he's saying, keep yourself from anything else but Jesus Christ. That's why he said, keep yourself from idols. Because someone would say, he wasn't talking about idols. Why did he conclude talking about idols? Because he made the point that Jesus Christ is the only true God. And we are in that only true God. So you, saints, as we depart this 89th National and 65th International Convention, as we depart in love and understanding and unity, keep this in your lives, in your mind, that nothing and no one can guarantee you eternal life but Jesus Christ. Keep yourselves from idols. God bless you all. Peace be unto you.
The preceding program originated from the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith, located in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, on Apostolic Square at 22nd and Bainbridge Streets. Bishop Omega, Apostle and General Overseer. Sunday worship begins at 11 a.m. Eastern Standard Time. Write to Bishop Omega at Post Office Box 3880, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19146. You may access the replay of this broadcast by dialing into Audio Now at 641-793-4507. That's 641-793-4507. On behalf of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ of the Apostolic Faith, Bishop Omega wishes you the peace, love, and joy of Christ always.